All right. Well, I am eager to get to it today. I'd like to start with a little bit of a public confession. This is probably the most challenging task for a preacher is to deal with the next two chapters in the book of Daniel beginning this weekend. I will need you to really kind of settle into a lot of setting up before we really get there. And I think if you can kind of bear with me to get through a lot of the poising and positioning, the application will be pretty clear. And I think a lot of it will come together. So we're deep in the book of Daniel, pretty amazing a book, and he really does a great job at helping people see the time of the end, some of the indicators that will be in human history that will alert us to the hour on the clock, those final moments of human history before these cosmic events come and God really begins to usher in the kingdom of God, that thousand-year millennial reign, and what the setup will look like. So again, just bear with me as we set up a few things here. I mentioned last week that there were three groups of people that were really in tune with the first coming of Jesus Christ. There were smart people, the magi, who could study the stars, who could see cosmic events and connect them to the coming of a Messiah, very steeped in learning and education, and smart people connected the coming of Jesus Christ to the day and age in which we lived. But there were also simple people, uneducated people, shepherds who were clued in to the coming of Jesus and beheld him, saw that baby, saw the master of the universe, saw the savior of the world, and simple people got in on that. But there were also seasoned people, Simeon and Anna. When Jesus came to the temple to be dedicated, there were thousands of people, and these people were so seasoned with the things of God, so steeped in the word of God, that they were able to identify this baby as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And when Jesus returns a second time for his church, there will be smart, simple, and seasoned people who will be able to connect the dots of their day and age and say, this is about the time of the arrival of the Messiah. We may not know the specific day or hour, but the scripture says that we'll see that day approaching. And I think that this message is critical for people who want to discern the day and age in which we live. So I would begin with a very smart person of those three categories that I mentioned, who are able to tell us a little bit about the time of the end. This person is Sir Isaac Newton. He was a famous mathematician. He lived in the 1800s. He was a physicist. He helped invent and explain a lot of laws that have to do with science. Now, some of you are going to hate this guy when I tell you what he invented. He was the inventor of a math that we now call calculus. So blame him for that D that you got in math class, right? Sir Isaac Newton. He provided also a clear understanding of optics and the way that the human eye works. This guy was brilliant in a lot of different respects, but his most significant work had to do with forces in nature, especially with the development of gravity and the laws of motion. And one of his most famous quotes is this one that you've probably heard many times, maybe you didn't attribute it to him, but he said this: to any action, there is always an opposite and equal reaction. When two things collide, they're going to be pushed back in an equal kind of manner. And we've heard this in school and education systems growing up, right? Well, this guy's love for math and his love for being a physicist was eclipsed, listen closely, by his love for the Bible. He not only was a scientist and a mathematician, but he was a theologian, and he studied the Bible, and he loved to study Bible prophecy in the 1800s. And one of his most famous quotes has to do with Bible prophecy. Sir Isaac Newton said this about the times of the end: a body of people will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and opposition. And boy, isn't that the day and age in which we live? There is a group of people that are rising up that are returning to the literal interpretation of the scriptures, connecting dots and talking about it. But they're doing it in the midst of much opposition and clamor. Boy, it's crazy. Even though I teach through the Bible and don't lean to any specific topics, it's always amazing to me at how sometimes teaching on end times polarizes people. People will literally leave a church over, man, you just teach too much on the end times. Well, what are we supposed to do? Cut out one third of the Bible? Because that's your choice. One third of the scripture is prophetic in nature. And there are churches that are doing a very good job, not enough of them, but are taking people through the book of Daniel saying, this is relevant, this is important, this is what you need to hear. Not being afraid of Revelation, not being afraid of Zechariah, but teaching these things for what they are. And Sir Isaac said that would be opposed, that people would clamor, they would scoff on such teaching, but in the end, people will turn, they will take those interpretations and begin to connect the dots. So while much of the church is quiet on end times teaching, there are some, again, that are digging in and teaching people the truths about what the scripture says. And by reading Daniel, by studying Daniel, we're able to learn a great deal about the time of the end, specifically the final Antichrist who is coming and his very short-lived kingdom. And what you need to understand is that when the Antichrist leads up to his great announcement of who he is, his kingdom's not going to appear overnight. There are logistics involved. There will be political changes. There will be financial changes. There will be philosophical changes. A lot of these things will begin to creep in like a shadow before this thing becomes the massive beast that it's going to be at the time of the end. Even people like Joe Rogan that we talked about last week has a podcast of 15 million people. And he made the connection as a non-believer between a cashless society and the mark of the beast. So smart people, even who do not necessarily follow Jesus, are making these connections. So you think about a cashless society. Coming on the scene, dozens of governments are making a move towards it right now. You're going to see more and more of it in the months, weeks, and years to come. You're going to see that if you lived 100 years ago, would anyone be talking about a digital cashless society? But you live in a time, and your scripture told you about it long before it ever happened, that this would be one of the signs of the time of the end. 1 Timothy chapter 4 tells us that towards the time of the end, there would be an opposition to eating certain foods, specifically meat. And there's this huge movement that you can't eat meat because cows fart too much and they're destroying the ozone, right? And all these changes and fires happening all over the world because of the carbon footprint that we're leaving, and you can't eat meat. The scripture told us about this years ago, long warning us that this wouldn't be another time of the end. Paul in the book of Romans chapter 1 told us at the time of the end, there would be the development of this religion of worshiping Mother Earth, that people would say no to the creator and they would worship the creation. And the scripture lays out all of these major marking points for us to see the time of the end. So Daniel is going to help us see the time of the end through the four visions that come from chapter 7 on. And we've been studying each of these visions in sequence. So in Daniel chapter 7, we learned about the four beasts and the final fourth beast-like government that is going to come with iron feet and iron teeth and crush and devour everything within its way. We learned last week about the vision of the ram and the goat and how the Antichrist will be this final dominating horn that will come to rule and reign over this earth for a short period of time. Well, today we come to Daniel's vision of the 70th week or his 70 weeks. And this is going to be probably the most difficult one to explain. And again, I'm going to need a few minutes to set this all up before we really bring it to a practical point. So I want you to see Daniel in his 80s right now. Daniel is an older man in his 80s when he sees this vision and when he begins to communicate it through the pages of Scripture. He successfully served two different kingdoms. The first was the Gentile kingdom of Babylon and the second Gentile kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire. So he's been around a lot of kings. He's had a very long storied career, very amazing. So Daniel in his 80s is using his retirement years wisely. And you think like, what is an 80-year-old man supposed to do with his life when his responsibilities aren't as big as what they used to be? And we read about Daniel that he's spending time in the scriptures. Isn't that very cool? So he's in his 80s and he's studying the scriptures. And one day while he's reading from the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, he learns that the time of exile, remember the Jews had been run out of Jerusalem. They're now in exile in Babylon. And he learns from the scripture that that time of exile is going to last for 70 years. In other words, it has a shelf life. And he reads this and it's like, wow. Keep in mind, Daniel has been there most of those 70 years and he sees the finish line. They're going to get out of jail. They're going to get out of slavery. They get a chance to go back to Jerusalem. And he reads and understands all of that from being in the scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. This is what Daniel was reading. This is what the Lord says: when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you, meaning Daniel and the Jews, and fulfill my promise to bring you back to this place, meaning Israel. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. Isn't that amazing? God had spoke this years before this ever happened. I will gather you from all nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So it's out of Daniel's time in prayer and Bible reading that he realizes that a change is coming. Through the words of Scripture, specifically the prophet Jeremiah, he's clued into what's going to happen next in human history. You see, the exiles needed to know that God hadn't forsaken his people, that he hadn't turned his back on them, that he was going to remember them, that there was hope and there was a future around the corner, that God's people were going to get a chance to head home. Friends, in a similar way, the scriptures tell us what's around the corner. And when we read things like Daniel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, we are told of these things that are to come. God does not want us walking around blindly. He doesn't want us feeling our way. He wants us to see the future and what's happening. And he's been doing this throughout human history. Hey, Daniel, I'm so good that I'm going to show you what lies ahead, and there are good days for you and the Jewish people. And he wants to do the same for us as we're in the scriptures, reveal to us things that are coming before they happen. And this is a beautiful thing. So Daniel had lived through nearly 70 years of captivity. He was so touched by the thought of his people returning home that the scripture says that he fell to his knees and he began to pray to God about this incredible good day coming. And you can read all about that prayer in verses 4 through 19. Now I'm going to jump to verse 20 and begin to lay out our teaching for today. So Daniel's praying, verse 4 through 19. Again, you can read all about it. Point number one on your outline. We're going to read about Daniel's prayer and God's response. Now, the prayer is very easy to understand, and that's why I'm encouraging you to go home and read it. But God's response to the prayer is very complicated. So we pick up the story in chapter 9, verse 20. It says, while I was speaking and praying, meaning Daniel, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, meaning Jerusalem, and returning, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen earlier in the vision, that's the angel Gabriel, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice, verse 22, and he instructed and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you begin to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word of the Lord and understand the vision. Now, before I give you the vision of what Daniel is going to receive, I want to take you back so that you see this in the context. So the next slide here is what Daniel has seen in previous visions. In chapter 2, God gave him a vision of a statue of a man with four different types of metals that represent four different type of Gentile empires. The first that we talked about was, of course, the Babylonian head, then the Medo-Persian empire, then the Grecian empire, and finally the Roman empire. Then he saw the same vision, but it was animals that represented the same type of four animal-like Gentile kingdoms from the top working its way down, the same different kingdoms that would come and they would go. So you have all of this teaching to Daniel about the Gentile nations, but what about the Jewish nation? What is God going to do with the Jewish nation? And this next vision focuses on specifically what's going to happen to the Jewish people at the time of the end. Verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 24 is that vision for the Jewish people. Here we go, verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people, meaning the Jews, and your holy city, meaning Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, this part of the Bible is going to require some math. For some of you numbers people, this is for you. For some of you non-numbers people, this is for you. You get it either way. He's saying that there will be a period of 70 sevens for the Jewish people. And the idea here is if you take 7 and you multiply it by 70, where's all the smart people, you get what? Don't pull out your phone, come on. 490 years. And in this 490 years, there's going to be some very specific things that transpire. And in this key passage from Daniel, the context makes it clear that he's talking about weeks of years, 77s or 490 years. Bible students describe this as the 70th week of Daniel, that there would be 70 weeks of years that will transpire. Second thing that I want to share with you is Daniel's 70th week of these 490 years is going to tell us about some very specific things that are going to happen. Now, these things are going to happen to primarily do this, solve Israel's sin problem. Why were they in exile in the first place? Because of sin. So this is God's solution. This number of years is to deal with the people and their sin. And the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to do very specific things during these 70 weeks or these 490 years. So let me quickly tick off the 6. Number 1, he's going to finish the transgression. Number 2, he's going to put an end to sin. And number 3, he's going to atone for iniquity. Isn't that amazing? God in 490 years is going to do that. Deal with transgression. Put an end to sin. Deal with all the iniquities. So this is wonderful news. He's going to deal with that. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, during that time is going to take care of all that. Then he's going to bring everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal up the vision and the prophet, meaning that he's going to fulfill everything that the scripture spoke of. And again, the Bible, 1/3 of it is predictive in nature. It tells us what's going to happen before it happens. So 1/3 of those things that God says has happened is going to be complete in a period of time. He's going to solve all of it, going to fix all of it. And then he's going to anoint the most holy place, which means the temple in Jerusalem. And this will be the place in which Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes to rule and reign, not be rejected and crucified by people, but they will embrace him as Messiah. Now, all these things are going to occur during that period of time, 490 years. Now, here's where it gets a little confusing if you're not confused already. And I told you to bear with me as we set all this up. Let's talk about the breakdown of those 490 years and what's going to happen. So the first segment of this period of time is what Daniel is told are seven sevens or series of sevens. And the first seven is going to be 49 years. 7 times 7 is not very good math students in the room. And this is what will happen in those first 49 years. The Jews in exile are going to be told, you can leave. And it's going to take 49 years for them to leave, to get back to Jerusalem and construct the temple. They're going to construct the temple, and there's a specific period of time in which the temple will be built. It all happens in that first 49 years. Then there will be 62 sevens, which is 434 years. And during that period of time, Jesus Christ is going to come to earth to deal with all of those things, the problems of sin, the iniquity, and the transgression. During this time, at the end of this time, Jesus will be rejected, he will be crucified, and Jerusalem will be sacked and destroyed, the temple will be destroyed, all of this type of stuff. So all of this will happen during 62 sevens, 434 years before the time that Christ is prophesied to come, that he actually does come, atones for iniquity, and the city is destroyed. Then there will be a final week. So you add 7, the first 7, the 62 sevens, and that leaves 1. So you have 69 weeks, and then there's going to be one final week of human history that we're going to talk about in just a moment. But here's the deal and where it's kind of crazy. There is a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week, and we're living in that gap of time. So God has told us that a final week, a final 7-year period is coming to wrap all this up. But we live in this era of the church, this gap time. And here's what happened. Jesus Christ came to this earth to be Messiah. What did the Jewish people do? They rejected him. We don't want you as Messiah. And that's where the church came in, okay? That's where the church was established and it was built up. And now we're in this sort of 2,000-year time. It's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus was rejected and died on the cross. And we're living in this gap of time before this final week happens. Now, more on that in just a moment. Now, during this 7-year period of time, this final week, the wrapping up of these 490 years, or this 70th week. That 70th week is going to be represented by the worst time in human history. When you read the book of Revelation and then you can't sleep at night afterwards because you're so terrified about what you read, that's what we're talking about. So like from Revelation chapter 5 through 18 or 6 through 18, where you read about all those incredible things that are happening, that's the tribulation period. That's the 70th week that the scripture speaks about. That's that final week for what's going to happen here on this earth, and it's going to be terrible, right? And Daniel mentions in his prophecy that during this time, the Antichrist will make a treaty with many nations to deceive them. And at the top of that list is going to be the nation of Israel. And this will be a terrible time. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 tells us about this covenant. Bear with me just a little longer. We're getting there. It says that he, meaning the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. There's that 70th week. There's that 7-year period of time. And in the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. In other words, he will go into the Jewish temple, shut down what the Jews are doing. He will stand in that temple. He will set up an abomination, something that is vile to the Jewish people that causes desolation, until the end is decreed and poured out into him. And the scripture also says that he will proclaim himself to be God. So let me show you this chart to sort of lay it out for you. This 7-year period of time, this final 7 years, will start when the Antichrist comes on the scene and he deceives the nations of the earth with some type of covenant, some type of peace treaty, some type of pseudo peace that everyone will buy into. He will be a miracle worker, a schmoozer. He will deceive all the nations of the earth, and at the head of that will be Israel. That starts a clock from the time that that covenant is signed to the time that Jesus Christ returns for the second time to rule and reign for 1,000 years. It will be 7 exact years, Daniel's 70th week of human history. Halfway through it, exactly at the halfway point, he will go into the temple, he will desecrate it, he will make sacrifice, he will proclaim himself to be God, and basically will demand that the earth worship him. Now, although the Antichrist will come to power during this time, his reign will be this big, 7 years. 3.5 of it, he will proclaim himself to be God. He will have a very short-lived kingdom. And after this, Jesus Christ will come and will destroy him with the breath of his mouth. Isn't that exciting? But during that 7 years, it's going to be very, very brutal time on earth. So now you've been very patient to hear one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible. Now, what does it mean for people that look like you, act like me, and smell just like us? Here we go. All right. I want to show you the statue one more time to show you where you're at in human history. The first Gentile empire was the Babylonian kingdom that Daniel lived under. The second was the Medes and the Persians, modern-day Iran. They had their run. Alexander the Great conquered the world. We talked about that in 12 years. His kingdom was great. The Romans came up after that. They represent the legs. The final kingdom is going to be these feet, if you will. We live somewhere around the ankles. All those Gentile empires have happened. And we live somewhere around those ankles. And the scripture says that these feet are coming. 10 toes, 10 horns, 10 kings, depending on whether you're reading Revelation, whether you're reading Daniel. They're all described as this 10. this power, this confederacy of 10 that will develop towards the time of the end. And it will be this foot-like empire that the Antichrist will rule and reign. And you guys, we're at that ankle point and we're watching. How are these 10 confederacies of kings or horns aligning? How is this coming into existence? And as we get to the time of the end, we'll be able to see the development of this government, of this empire, because it's not going to show up on a Wednesday from a Tuesday. Like, it's not, you're not going to just wake up and like Antichrist empire all around us. All of the things will lead up. It will be like a growing shadow. You'll see things that begin to happen towards the time of the end. Let me see if I can explain that with a couple different examples of what we're seeing in our culture and how it points to the time of the end. I'm going to take you to an image of the Temple Mount. This is in Jerusalem. This is the most contested piece of real estate in all of the earth. The most important place on all of earth is right here. This is the place where God picked for it all to go down right here. You will see that there are walls that we call the Temple Mount. And this was constructed because this was a mountain many years ago, and they created a retaining wall to place a temple upon it. Now, today there's no temple. There's the Dome of the Rock that commemorates this rock and protects this rock, but there's no temple there. Now, the scripture speaks of four temples, two past, two future. So let me quickly tell you about the two past temples. The first temple was built by Solomon. Remember him? King David's son. David was successful, got gold, got wealth, got timbers, got all of the stuff, gave it to his son, said, you need to build a temple. Solomon was anointed of God to build a temple for Jewish worship, for people to come in and worship the living God, the God of the universe. But it was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar, who hauled Daniel off into exile. Are you with me so far? That's temple number one, destroyed, wiped out. God decrees that the people will come back. They will build a second temple. You read about that in the book of Ezra. In Zerubbabel, they were the two men who led the charge to build the second temple. When the second temple was in existence, a guy named Herod, the greatest contractor that's ever lived, built bigger projects than anyone could ever imagine. He came and he made it to what you see today, 36 acres of this sort of, this leveled out piece of ground. And he remodeled this beautiful temple for the people. But then the Romans came in 70 and destroyed it all, wiped it all out. And today, now 2,000 years later, there is no temple. Now, towards the time of the end, the scripture says that the Antichrist will come into what? What's the Antichrist going to come into to declare himself as God? A temple. Do you see a temple on there? No. So when we begin to see things happen towards the building of a third temple, that would lead us to the logical conclusion. People who are smart and simple and seasoned, who know the scripture, are going to say, wow, we are approaching the time of the end because there's going to be a third temple when the Antichrist comes to rule and reign. Are you following me now? Are you beginning to see that? So the third temple is not the temple that we get excited about. As Christians, we shudder at the thought of a third temple because that's the Antichrist temple. The temple that we get excited about is the fourth temple that will exist during the millennial reign in which King Jesus comes to rule and reign. Amen to that? We're all about the fourth. We despise the third. Don't want anything to do with the third temple because it's the Antichrist temple that's coming. So here's where I'm going with this. Something as great as a temple is not going to appear overnight, but there will be a whole bunch of lead up. The politics will start to change towards this real estate. People will become more inclined to give the Jews permission to build a third temple. Again, that's not going to happen overnight. So let me tell you the preparations that are in place right here, right now, no exaggeration, for this temple to be built. The first comes from the Temple Institute here. For those of you who have been to Israel with us, you've had lunch on this square. This is the menorah, golden menorah that is going to be in the third temple. It's already been built by the Temple Institute. People walk by it all day, every day. It's a priceless artifact that's going into the third temple. The Jewish Institute The Temple Institute is replicating all over the different pieces of furniture, the vestments for the priests, everything involved in being able to bring back temple worship. They are spending time and energy and effort to recreate all of these things when they get the blessing to build the third temple so they can institute sacrifice, friends. This is crazy to think that this is built. This is even more mind-boggling. To recreate the vestments that the priest wore in the temple, and they're very specifically laid out in the book of Leviticus, what the priest had to wear, the coloring, the types of things that they used to make those vestments. It requires a snail that has blue pigment in it. And they extract the blue pigment from this snail, and they use it to dye the wools or the fabrics that these priests wear. About the time that the temple was destroyed 2,000 years ago, these snails, just they couldn't find them anymore in the Mediterranean Sea. Recently, those snails have started to come again and migrate towards the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. They now have the snails to recreate the vestments and the dyes of the garments that the priests will wear. Isn't that crazy that they would disappear for 2,000 years and all of a sudden they're back at this time in human history? Isn't it just a bit curious? Rabbis are teaching the young priests how to implement the law, how to sacrifice. And this is probably the craziest of all of them. This article came out in mid-August. And it's an article about the red heifer. And it says here that millions could soon flock to Samaria, which is the biblical heartland in Israel, to see the biblical red heifer. The story goes on to say that hundreds of visitors flocked to Shiloh in Samaria's Benjamin region to welcome a biblically pure red heifer. The 22-month-old cow, which was brought to Israel from the United States, found a new home at ancient Shiloh Heritage Site where the biblical tabernacle once stood. The mysterious red heifer is first mentioned in the book of Numbers when God instructs Moses and Aaron to take a perfectly red, unblemished cow, which no yoke has been laid upon it. In other words, it's never been worked before. And the animal is supposed to be slaughtered, and its ashes are used to purify the priest, to purify the people, to make atonement for sins. The discovery of an entirely red heifer is a rarity. Jewish sources state that only 9 were slaughtered in the period from the time of Moses to the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD. So let's put this into perspective. They only found 9 that were worthy to be slaughtered. Perfect red heifers with no blemish on them, no hair other than perfect red hair, only 9 known to exist. And maybe the 10th is now in Israel right now. And millions of people are flocking to see the red heifer. The Jews are in the process. This may be the cow that they will slaughter that will create the ashes that they use for the purification process in which the Old Testament says has to happen to make atonement. Friends, we live in a time where we may be seeing the 10th red heifer in existence. The snails are showing up. The cow is showing up. The only thing really left to happen for the temple to be built is for some type of major seismic political activity to happen that would allow the Jews to build the third temple. I want to talk to you about this article that came out in mid-August from the Jewish news source. And it's talking about the new relationship that is developing between Saudi Arabia and Israel for a peace agreement. The article says that Riyadh, which is the capital of Saudi Arabia, seeks to reboot Temple Mount status quo with a peace deal. Saudi Arabia intends to replace Jordan as the custodian of the holy site. Article says that the announcement came days after the Wall Street Journal reported that the U.S. and Saudi officials have agreed on the general outlines of an agreement for Riyadh to normalize relationships with Israel. The Saudi move is an indication of the possibility, listen closely, of an agreement to normalize relationships between Israel and Saudi Arabia, and this will be a signal to the Middle East, a signal of what? But the Saudi and Palestinian officials also said Saudi Arabia wishes to signal to Jordan that it considers itself entitled to set foot in the Al-Aqsa Mosque, that's on the Temple Mount here, in East Jerusalem, which would make the crown prince and Saudi dynasty responsible for the three holy places of Islam, Mecca, Medina, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which sits on top of the Temple Mount. For several years, Saudi Arabia has been signaling to Jordan that it tends to replace Amman as the custodian of Jerusalem's Temple Mount. Now, what does that mean? That means this. In 1967, the Jews came in, they took over Jerusalem. They went to the Temple Mount, and in order to avoid World War III, they gave over the custodianship of the Temple Mount, the most sacred piece of ground, the most contested piece of real estate, to the neighboring country of Jordan to oversee it. All of the power of what happens on there lies within Jordan. Well, Saudi Arabia is the country with all of the money. They pull all of the purse strings. They are over Jordan. And now they're saying, we're going to normalize peace relationships with Israel, and we want to take over custodianship of the Temple Mount. What if, friends, this is the political seismic shift that will create a door of opportunity for the Jews to have the blessing to create the third temple, in which the scripture specifically tells us what's going to happen before it happens? What am I saying to you is this: smart, seasoned, and simple people will connect the dots in the time of the end and realizing the time in which they live. What are some of the dots that we're connecting? The possibility of a third temple, the worship of Mother Earth, the forbidding of eating of meat in the name of environmentalism, the perversion of a culture becoming what it is, the rejection of God, this antichrist spirit growing in capacity in our world. And we can see the evidence of the Lord's return all around us. The Bible tells us that we will see markers of the end. Brilliant people like Sir Isaac Newton said this: about the time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies. That's what we're doing today, turning our attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and opposition. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says this, that we have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. Friends, everything that God's word says is going to happen will happen. To the minutest details, to every sentence being punctuated, to every chapter being complete, we have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it. What's our job? To pay attention to the scriptures. What was Daniel doing in his 80s? Studying the scriptures. What did God do through those scriptures? Told him that the time of the exile was about to end. It was time for the Jewish people to go home, precisely as God said. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day of dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Friends, we are headed into a time where this culture is going to get darker and darker and darker and darker and darker. And you know what our source of light is? The scriptures. That's what will reveal to us the path forward. God's Holy Spirit is going to speak to his people into the time of the end to show them how to live, to how to trust, to how to lean in, to have guidance and direction, because the time of the end will be filled with deceit and deception. Verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we live in this time and age in which God's prophetic word is just as real today as we approach the second coming as it was on the day of the first coming. And there were smart, simple, and seasoned people who welcomed the Messiah and got it. Many missed it, but some got it. And friends, we want to be a group of people that when Jesus Christ returns, we're not caught like a thief in the night. that we see that day coming. No, friends, we don't know the exact hour. We don't know the exact month, but we will see these things towards the time of the end. And we'll be encouraged by the reliability of the scripture that preps us for those things. Now, when things like this are taught about, there's usually a couple different kind of reactions. For people who are smart, seasoned, and simple, they're going to be encouraged by this. They're going to recognize that their best days lies ahead. Friends, I don't care how blessed you are, how much money you have, how wonderful your marriage is, how amazing your kids are, what God has in store for you, this life pales in comparison. What do you mean, Paul? The scripture says this: no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive what God has in store for those who love him. Whatever your life, the greatest moment of your life, magnify it by 3 billion and you'll get just a taste of what is to come. So many people who know the scriptures are excited because they know that their best days lie ahead. Our stomachs get flattened, our hair comes back. People like Paul are average height in eternity. Great days lie ahead. And there's a lot of people, including myself, who are eager to see the Lord face to face. Man, can you imagine when temptation is gone, you don't have to worry about your eyes wandering? Can you imagine when temptation is gone and you're perfectly content because God has placed eternity within your heart? Can you imagine what it's going to be like to commune with Jesus Christ, God Almighty, to be in tune with the Holy Spirit all day, every day, to never get sick, to never get depressed, to never lack money? Can you imagine that? And we get excited for these types of things. But for many people, talking about these things creates a lot of anxiety. And usually for two reasons. One, because we live or have people who are not right with God. And what will happen to them if Jesus returns tonight? And what will it be like if they have to live through Daniel's 70th week? What will it be like if they have to see the Antichrist and this wicked, final, ferocious beast-like coming? We have anxiety to think about that and our loved ones, what will happen to them. But some people are anxious because they're not right with God. And they know that if he were to return, they would find themselves wanting, lacking, not right, not ready for his return. Friends, if you're one of those people and you're living in a state of anxiety over your own personal condition and choices today, you can do something about that. The Lord Jesus Christ can come and make you right. He can atone for your sin. He can take your shame and your guilt and put them in their rightful place. And where is that? Beneath your feet. Not above your head, but beneath your feet. That he can atone for the past and give you hope in a future. And by accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, by repenting of your sins and putting your faith and your hope and your trust in the Savior of the world, you can be saved today. You can deal with that anxiety and fear of the future by putting your faith and your hope and your trust in him. And if you'd like to do so today, would you just pray a prayer that sounds a little bit like this? Just take my words and make them your words. Here we go. Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I ask that you'd forgive me of my sins. I'm so sorry, Lord, for those years that I lived in reverse and you wanted me in drive. I pray that you would take away my shame and my guilt. I believe in your Son, Jesus, that he came to die for the sins of the world and to resurrect from the dead 3 days later. Now I call upon the mighty name of Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of my life. I welcome you into the center of my life. And now, Lord, we take just a few moments to focus our attention upon you and what you have in store for us. We thank you for your written word that lays out these 70 weeks that will happen and transpire in human history. And we pray that you would help us as we live in this time, the end may be close. Lord, we pray that like Sir Isaac Newton, you'd bring a level of smarts to us to be able to see what's happening and be able to connect the dots in our culture. As we see the cashless society right around the corner, as we see the forming of this final government and the wickedness that will ensue, that Lord, we would be people who understand. We pray for that simplicity of heart that would believe, that childlike kind of faith, that trust. We pray that you would help us to be seasoned in the scriptures, like Daniel, to be steeped in the scriptures, to be deep in them and to understand what's around the corner and find that guidance and direction that brings encouragement and hope. Lord, we pray for our loved ones, even people within our very own household that are not ready for your return. Students at our school that are not ready for your return. Friends, family, cousins, neighbors who are simply not ready. But Lord, you would soften their hearts, that you would open up their eyes, that you would help them, even like the Joe Rogans of the world, to recognize what's right around the corner. And that such events would cause people to turn to the scriptures, to begin praying and talking to you, begin repenting of their sins and putting their faith and their hope in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Lord, use us as your people to not be afraid at this time, but to live with confidence and faith, knowing that you got this, Lord, knowing that you're in control, knowing that our best days lie ahead of us. Give us encouragement and strength and boldness, Lord God. Lord, when we take a few minutes to just cast our cares at your feet, those worries and those anxieties, those apprehensions about the future, place our trust in you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me? Would you take just a few minutes to share the love of God with someone? As you're dismissed today, perhaps hug a neck, shake a hand, and greet someone on your way out. God bless you. Go in peace.